Let's open our Bible to Psalm 130. 130. Mm-hmm. We should be able to finish up Yakal tonight. For I only have 3 more references to go. If I go fast enough, we can start another word tonight. As if we're in a big hurry to just get through these words, right? The point is to find the application principles in the study of this of these words so that you might apply them to your arsenal of faith rest weaponry. Faith rest is something that is developed, cultivated, progressively as we grow in the Christian experience. It is not something you just have all of a sudden. You may have a conviction concerning it, a desire, a hunger for the reality of faith rest that you see in the Word and that you've been taught. But there's no end to progressing in your capacity for faith rest. Probably the best example of that is Job. For when we look at Job, we would have expected that here is a man who arrived at the maximum expression of faith rest. For when he had lost everything, including 7 children, including a wife that had rebelled against him, he was still able to say, praise the Lord. He was still able to faith rest. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Praise be the name of the Lord. Shall we accept the good that comes from God, and shall we not accept that which is detrimental, or that which is harmful, or that which is not good? Of course not. We accept it all, recognizing that his plan is perfect. And all this, the narrative says, Job did not sin, nor did he accuse God unjustly. You would have then expected that the description of Job's character, being a blameless man, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, would be that which would express maximum faith rest. And yet I'm sure you all know that a little bit later, he didn't have the faith rest attitude he needed. He did fall apart. He took his eyes off of God. Faith rest is keeping your eyes on God. No matter what the crisis, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the problem, no matter what the temptation, it means keeping your eyes on God. But see, in order to keep your eyes on God, you've got to have something that is motivating you to do so. And it's an understanding of various principles of his character and plan. This must be in the soul. And in actuality, when we are faith resting toward God, we're really faith resting in his word. They go hand in hand. You oftentimes hear people say, well, trust in God, trust in God. The issue is not so much to trust in God, but to trust in that which God has revealed to us, which is the channel for receiving blessings from God, which is the channel for experiencing the peace and joy of the abundant life, which is his word. Again, then, as you hear constantly in all the various doctrinal Bible studies and sources that you may have access to, you've got to grow in grace and knowledge. You've got to get the word in your soul. And there's no end to it. There's no stopping. There's no backing off and saying, oh, I've got enough. It is a lifetime of study. There is no end to it. And thus we cultivate more and more of a consistent faith rest attitude. There are reasons. Probably the first reason that would be of concern to you is the reality of a quality of life that God has promised us, the peace and the joy. And we want that. We don't like to be unhappy. We don't like to be disrupted in the soul. We don't like to be miserable. We don't like to be frustrated, worried, stressed out. We don't like these things. And so this is reason enough, I would suggest, to pursue a faith rest experience. But there's another reason. And that reason is an ambassadorship reason. We are left here to serve God. So you might say the two reasons are, number one, selfward, and then Godward. The selfward reason is we want to experience what God has provided for us, and there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe you don't realize. You need to realize that that is why someone trusts in Christ as their Savior in the first place. Selfward. I'm going to believe in Jesus because I love God. No, you don't love God. You don't even know Him. You've heard the gospel, and the gospel said if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to the lake of fire. No, I don't want to go. That's self-worth. It's a genuine, bona fide motivation. Sure, there's a value decision involved, and that value decision needs to be perpetuated and indeed cultivated as you advance in your Christian experience. But the first and foremost reason, you believe in Jesus as your Savior, so you won't go to the lake of fire. So you will have forgiveness of sins. And this is a bona fide scriptural reason for believing. You'll find it all through. That's the warning, right? Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If that were not a motivating factor, it would not be mentioned in conjunction with every reference to the gospel that you have. Life or death. And so, as we pursue the Christian way of life, we also are looking at it from a self-word perspective. Well, I want to experience peace and joy. And therefore, I'm going to pursue truth from that standpoint. But as we learn more and more about God's character and plan, we develop a different focus. That focus is now Godward. When you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that's not a Godward focus, really. It's a selfward focus. But as you start getting truth into your soul, as you start getting light into your soul, it starts to change your focus, and you start looking at things in a Godward way, realizing that you've been left here by God for a reason, to serve Him, to promote His truth, to promote His light in this world, which is antagonistically arrayed against the Christian. And thus the issue of Christian ambassadorship. So as we develop this recognition of our purpose, and we develop a capacity to love God, we are then going to combine that love for God with our purpose, and we're going to want to fulfill it. That's another reason to pursue faith rest, is so that we will be capable of having a consistent testimony. When a pressure comes and you fall apart, your testimony just fell apart too. Your witness went out the window. Your witness does not consist of just giving someone the gospel. It consists of a lifestyle that demonstrates the validity of your message. A lifestyle that demonstrates the validity of your message. Jesus Christ said, I am come that you might have life and abundance. Your quality of life, your lifestyle, is going to validate that message. Because it's going to be evidenced to those around you as you develop consistency. See, that's the key. It's going to be evidenced to those around you that, hey, you've got something. That's something I'd like to have. You are experiencing something that is something I've wanted all my life. Something that I've only heard about. And this is a witness whether it's to an unbeliever or another believer. And so we pursue a cultivation of the faith rest life in order to, yes, experience the quality of life that God has promised us, but also to be efficient as ambassadors for Christ, efficient as servants. In Psalm 130, we were here once before when we studied Kawa. We don't know the author. It's possible it is David, but there's no guarantee. If you notice, you have at Psalm 100, You go back to, I guess you start with 120. Look at Psalm 120 very quickly. It has a simple little title, A Song of Ascents. 21, A Song of Ascents. A Song of Ascents for 22, but it says of David. Verse 23, no author. 24, David. 25, no author. 26, no author. 27, Solomon. 28, no author. 29, no author. 30, no author. 31, David. 32, 33, David. 34, and then that's it for the Song of Ascents. Okay. So since the odds are in David's favor, probably written by David. Doesn't really matter. Written by a believer, we know that. And I guess you could say it's written by either David or Solomon. The point is that it is a believer, and the focus of this little psalm, eight verses, is the reality of divine forgiveness, which is a major issue for you to be freed up to live the quality of life, the kind of life God wants you to live. Forgiveness is crucial. Forgiveness from God, forgiveness from others, and forgiveness from yourself, which is the worst culprit. When you have no forgiveness from yourself, what is that called? Guilt. Guilt about what you did yesterday, last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. I covered everybody? Guilt at what you didn't do. Guilt because I failed to do this. Because I failed to do this, somebody else has suffered. Or guilt because I did do this and somebody else suffered. Guilt for a multitude of reasons. Because you won't forgive yourself. And the reason you won't forgive yourself is because you have not come to terms with the reality of God's forgiveness. The only way you can come to a true understanding of God's forgiveness is by studying the book. Realizing that God does have a very real forgiveness to offer. That forgiveness is going to be found in two categories. It's going to be found first in a salvation context, and then it's going to be found in a Christian experience context. But what is so sad is that you have someone who becomes a Christian late in life, middle life, even maybe after he's lived, 15, 16, 17, 20, 25 years, or that there's a life behind him that has left scars, that is filled with guilt. This person trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, and as you all know, that life is wiped clean. It's gone. Forgotten, totally forgiven. And then this believer, whether he learns truth or not, sometime down the road, is going to be reminded of something he did when he was an unbeliever. Something that he did that was so devastating that it hurt somebody else, that it affected somebody else. And he's going to be loaded down with guilt. Oh, what I did. Or what I didn't do. I failed. Or I blew it. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. And he then allows that fact, which you don't forget these things. It is an image that we have of God, that God forgets your sins. But obviously we can't forget our sins. And also I would suggest that it's kind of an anthropomorphic idea that God forgets your sins, because I'm sure he's not going to really forget. I don't remember that. What are you talking about? He knows about it, but he does not hold it on your account. He does not take it into consideration. The problem is that when we remember it, we do take it into consideration. We do hold it to account. And we allow that past to creep into our present and destroy us, neutralize us, ruin us. The salvation, forgiveness that we receive totally blotted out all that stuff in the past. We bring it back to life sometime down the line in your Christian experience. And see, we are human, and the old nature is going to use our failures to try to keep us independent from God, neutralized from God. Because the fleshly nature is going to say, yes, I know, I understand. The Bible says that God forgave me, but what I did, it hurt so many people. It damaged so many people. It did this, it did that. You start overthinking. And you start letting that dictate to you your peace and your happiness. And if you allow guilt to dictate to you your peace and happiness, you will have no peace and happiness. Impossible. Then you can get a little bit deeper into this psychological stuff. And there is guilt that is just underneath the surface, that you're not consciously working with, not consciously focusing on, but it's there, just underneath the surface. And the only thing that is going to bring it up, and by the way, if it's underneath the surface, you cannot what? Deal with it. If it's underneath the surface, you cannot recognize it and you can't deal with it. What then needs to be done to bring this guilt out from underneath the surface so that it is now surfaced? It is out. What is going to expose your inwards, your inward actions to yourself? The Word of God. Constant, consistent study of God's Word. A pastor teacher who guides you through the book. And the Word of God is living and energizing. And the Word of God will reach into your soul like a sharp sword and cut a hole in the surface. And that guilt will come out and lay there. Plain. Clear. And ugly. And then you can deal with it. The only way that's going to happen is you've got to stick with the Word. You've got to get it. You've got to spend time in public assembly. You've got to spend time reading it. You've got to spend time listening to tapes. You've got to spend time reading over your notes. Constant exposure. The Holy Spirit can work with the Word that you read based on what you have been taught. And so it is very helpful to read on your own. As long as it is in conjunction with being guided by a shepherd. But if you try to sit down all by yourself and read without guidance, then the Holy Spirit is not going to be able to properly piece things together. That is until you lay a balanced foundation. When you lay a balanced foundation in your growth, then you will be able to reap a fantastic amount of benefit from your personal, individual study and reading. It's only the Word of God that is going to expose our inward weaknesses. Okay? There are so many believers out there who are living with these inward weaknesses just under the surface, but present enough in the life that it creeps in without even knowing and neutralizes you. Whether it's a fear of something, whether it's guilt, worry about something that would happen. Job said, I feared a fear, and it happened. The Hebrew says it a little bit different. It said, that which I feared has come upon me. This fear that was in Job's life, under the surface, I'm sure, because fear knocks you out of fellowship. So there's this little fear just under the surface, every once in a while creeping up. And when all this hit Job, he was able to say, hey, this is all familiar stuff to me. My worst nightmare, that which I feared, came upon me. If these inner, under the surface weaknesses in your soul are not dealt with on God's terms, they creep up, creep out at the most inopportune times, when you least expect it. They will start to distort your thinking, distort your outlook on life. They will cause paranoia. They will cause frustration. They will cause anger. And it will produce an aggressiveness toward life in general, a bitterness toward life, toward people, toward loved ones. And if this is not dealt with, one of these days it will come out in such a horrendously ugly way that we will have two baby boys at the bottom of the lake in a car, driven there by a mother. It's guilt. It is inward fear. These things that we don't pay much attention to. People break here. People break there. People are breaking. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I'd never do a thing like that. Probably not. What will you do? What will guilt cause you to do? What will anger cause you to do? What harm will you do to somebody because of something you're holding on the inside? That you're not turning over to God? That you're not allowing the Word of God to expose? And then handle. See, faith rest is not just trusting God because problems here. Faith rest is a life of faith in regard to your past as well as your present. Faith rest is a life that is one of true freedom from all the ugly things that come from the old nature. And it must be cultivated on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. We all have these little things that are there, some to a greater extent than others. And as I've said, and I don't know how many of you have heard me say this before, I've said it probably many times, that we begin to almost, when we learn the freedom of 1 John 1:9, we sometimes tend to take it for granted. And we think, oh, I'll do this. I can always confess it. And this is what I've said. When you get out of fellowship, you never really know whether you're going to get back in or not. You never really know. And you may think, no big deal. I can confess it. I've done it 20 times before and confess it, no big deal. 21. This time you stay out of fellowship a little bit longer. And a little bit longer. And lo and behold, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's a man who was faithful to Paul. stood by him, a fellow servant. And all of a sudden, he's gone. He's forsaken me and forsaken God. We never know what condition of carnality will be too much from which to recover. It's not something to play around with. I can always confess it. Bad, bad philosophy. A very dangerous philosophy. Occupational hazard of understanding the reality of 1 John 1:9, it certainly is. It just needs to be understood in connection with the rest of the Bible. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Of course, that's Yahweh. And then you have Lord Adonai, Master, my sovereign one. So you could actually say, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Sovereign one, hear my voice. Or Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Here is the person who, out of the depths of carnality, has grabbed on to 1 John 1:9 and pleads it to God. Be attentive to the voice of my supplications. What supplications? His confession. This is the humility dependence upon God that recognizes God is the one who forgives. If you, Yah, here is one of the exceptions for Lord in all caps. Usually it's Yahweh, but if you notice the marginal note, it says Yah, simply an shortened form of Yahweh. If you, Yah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you would not forgive, is the idea. If any iniquity that you did, God would mark it and say, I'm never going to forgive. I'm never going to let you off of this one. Who can stand? None of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, none of them. It is from within, out of the heart of man, that proceed all these evil things that Jesus listed at Mark 8. Far inner corruption against us. We couldn't stand. But there is forgiveness with you. The reality that frees you to keep on living, frees you to rise to a higher plateau of life than you'd ever experienced before. And if you do not recognize that there is forgiveness with God, you will never be able to forgive yourself, let alone forgiving others. How many grudges do you hold? How much bitterness do you have toward this person or that person or this organization or that organization? How much bitterness do you have toward God? Toward a parent, toward a child, toward a friend, toward a high school coach. Pushed you too far one day, you know. Never been the same since. Took this automatic weapon, wiped out McDonald's one day. Why? Because of what my high school teacher did or what my grade school teacher did to me. there is forgiveness with God. And if we don't recognize that, apply that to our life, we will never be free. Freedom begins with salvation. And so we recognize that there is forgiveness with God. And so we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior that we might receive forgiveness of all our sins. But what that saving faith does not do, it does not give you an automatic forgiveness of your future sins. It doesn't, does it? Because when you commit a sin tomorrow after salvation, you're out of fellowship. It's not as though God, you know, you sin, that's okay, I've forgiven that one already. You know, Jesus died for it, you're forgiven. No. Now that sin is not going to, what, send you to hell like a fire. But that sin is definitely knocked you, has definitely knocked you out of fellowship. So we have to recognize the reality of God's forgiveness, not only from a salvation standpoint, but then from an experiential standpoint. Not only with reference to our past sins, but with reference to any future sins. Sins that we did just yesterday. Sins that we did since we became a believer. And we can't let these things plague us. Can't let these things eat in our heart. And you know what the problem is, that we've got the law of sowing and reaping, don't we? We've got natural consequences and sometimes applied consequences, and consequences won't let you forget. The consequence comes back. You know, gee, I was trying to forgive that sin, but I can't because this is the consequence of that sin. How much do you think David wanted to forget what happened with Bathsheba? Well, he blew it in a whole bunch of ways, because not only was he reminded of it because of the consequences, but he married the girl. So now every time he, you know, wakes up in the morning and looks in, oh, yeah, I remember. I mean, you think he forgets? We think just because we make things right, that that's going to forget, ignore everything that happened in the past. It doesn't make it right. No, you receive forgiveness. God definitely forgives you. Let me suggest that that's the least of your problems. God forgives you. People around you who won't forgive you. That's why I say it's the least of your problems. So you can count on God's forgiveness, but you blow it, and you can confess it to God, and God's going to forgive you clean. No matter how red it will be white as snow. But the person who was the victim won't forget, and is going to have a hard time forgiving. The person who was hurt needs an awful large amount of grace, thinking, truth in the soul to forgive what often is done against them. So as we do these various things, as we consciously allow our old nature to take control of a situation, and we say things that destroys people. You who are married, you say things to the spouse, and then you confess it to God. God says, hey, you're forgiven. Assuming it's a genuine confession. God says, you're forgiven. And yet the spouse has been destroyed. Something has left. Something has been torn down. Oh, and these spouses they're so forgiving. Men, women, you know, they're so forgiving on the surface. Oh, I love him. Oh, I love her. Problem is, the person does it again. And then a little bit more dies. Oh, I love him. Oh, I love her. The person does it again. And a little more dies. And pretty soon, I don't love that person anymore. Whatever was there is gone. I don't know what happened to it. And you'd be surprised. You know, they act that way. I don't know what happened to it. Somebody on the outside, I'll tell you what happened to it. Sometimes, when there seems to be no conflict, whether it's verbal conflict, physical conflict, between two people, friends, or spouses, even then, because of the quality of the relationship, I should say because of the fact that there's no quality of relationship, something is dying. Something is dying. And eventually, it expresses its last breath. It gives up the ghost. And there's nothing left. And people are so surprised when Christians, after 20 years of marriage, get divorced. Or after 2 years, 3 years, 7 years, whatever it might be, 30 years. And when friends who seem to be as tight as you can imagine, all of a sudden your friends, they part company. And I'm talking in a Christian context, okay? Sure, we see this in the world all the time, but in a Christian context this happens between Christian friends and Christian marrieds. It's because we take God's forgiveness for granted and don't give a damn about the other person's forgiveness. And so we continually undermine it. And we destroy any love that that person might have for us. You can get back in fellowship so easily. It's grace. It's wonderful. But we forget that we did some damage over here. That God doesn't heal. Unless that person knows and uses an awful lot of truth. But then God heals not because of you, God heals because of that person's focus on grace and on truth. There is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared, not afraid, feared in the sense of respected. In other words, what's the point? It takes us right back to God's authority, God's viewpoint, God's policy. The reality of forgiveness from God should steer you to the pursuit of truth. It should steer you, it should motivate you to clean up your act, to clean up your soul. That's what fearing God means. If you address as Father, the one who impartially evaluates according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear, reverence during the time of your stay here on earth. 1 Peter 1:17. As the Holy One who called you is holy, so you to be holy in every area of your life. See? Living in fear of God during the time of your stay upon this earth is cultivating a holiness which is the same kind of holiness that God is. So you are working with your way of life. See, the translation at 1 Peter 1 in all your behavior is a little misleading because it's not talking about necessarily your overt behavior, although that's part of it. It's talking about your way of life, see, your manner of life. The way you think toward yourself, toward others, and of course, toward God. So God has provided this wonderful provision of forgiveness for us so that our eyes might be directed to Him and not directed to the past, the failures, whether it be long past or whether it be recent past. And so here we have David, for sake of the argument. David, from the depths of his sin, appealing to God via 1 John 1:9, Proverbs 28:13. He didn't have 1 John 1:9, he had Proverbs 28:13, same thing. Appealing to God, claiming the provision of forgiveness. He who confesses and forsakes shall find compassion. And so once he gets back into fellowship, he's able to write this, focus on the reality of forgiveness provision. And then in verse 5, I have waited. When we were here last time, I pointed out to you that this is a past tense. I have waited for the Lord. My soul has waited. The reason the editors have translated it in a present tense is because David hasn't stopped waiting on the Lord. You see? He has waited and he's still waiting. And so they want to emphasize the present reality of it, but the Hebrew literally must be translated, I have waited for the Lord. My soul has waited. And you may remember that word kawah. Some of you were here, some of you may not have been here. Q-A-W-A-H. That's the word that where you're hanging on a rope, you know, you're trusting on that rope. You're hanging on God. But notice the next line. And in his word, I have hoped. It's another past tense. And again, the reason they translated it in the present is to emphasize the present reality of David's faith rest. But in both of the, in both cases, the word kawa occurring twice is a PL perfect. Now, most of you know how perfect is to be translated, past tense. The word hope or have hope is our word yakal, Y-A-C-H-A-L, and it is a hifil perfect. That's why it's translated, I have hope. But he's still hoping, see? He's still trusting in God's word. Now, yakal means to wait upon something with expectation. To wait with expectation. So I, for your word, notice the margin says for his word. But really, it's almost semantical. I mean, if we're hoping in his word or hoping for his word, same thing. So it's for his word, which means that the source for my confidence is going to be found in the word of God, not in an esoteric God, not in a nebulous God, just trust in God. You've got to trust in his word. You've got to wait upon his word. Faith always has a very substantial object. And God, all by itself, pardon the expression, is not a substantial object. Maybe that'll wake some of you up. God, all by itself, is not a substantial object. How can you trust in God if you don't know what a God is? Or what God is, or who God is? See, the whole point is you've got to know something about the one you trust in. And you can only have that reality through the Word. That's why David makes it perfectly clear here that I have waited for Yahweh, my soul has waited, and in His Word I have hoped. I have expected, or waited with confidence, really. Waited with expectation. We have to get a little wordy in the English to try and preserve the distinction in these Hebrew words. The diligence of this waiting, of this faith rest, is now mentioned in verse 6 when he says, my soul for the Lord. Notice waits is in italics. just simply, my soul for the Lord, more than the watchmen for the morning. And then he repeats it. More than the watchmen for the morning. What is the greatest blessing, most wonderful thing for this watchman? The end of his shift. Now, I and I have stood guard duty. I think you have, haven't you? And, of course, we don't want nobody climbing over no fence when we're on duty. But more important than that is we want to see that sun coming up. You know, we're sitting here watching our watch. 7 hours. No, actually, about 4 hour shifts usually. But even then, you want the end of your shift. Why? Because you're not used to staying up at night. See, this is the watchman at night. He's not guarding during the middle of the day. He wants to get off. And this is what he's anticipating. This is what he's looking for. This is the only thing on his mind. Is the end of the shift. David says, more than that watchman waiting for the dawn, my soul is waiting upon God. That communicates the intensity of faith rest. And then he makes application. In general, O Israel, now that's addressed to the nation, but it's a general instruction. O Israel, all the people of the land, here's our word, Yakal, P-A-L imperative, it's a command. Wait with expectation would be a good way to translate it, even though it's more wordy than hope. But I don't like the word hope. The hope doesn't have a substantial concept to it. Hope seems to be indefinite. We're not talking about something that is indefinite. We're talking about something that is very, very secure and absolute. So wait with expectation communicates the hope idea, see? Wait with expectation in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is grace provision. Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. We've seen it many times before. C-H-E-S-E-D. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. You know by now that this is grace provision or resources. It's in the singular, so it is provision. For with Yahweh there is grace provision, and with him there is abundant release. See, redemption simply means release. Release from an enslavement of some kind. Release from a burden. Release from a bondage. Release from the hold that sin has on you. So Israel, wait with expectation on the Lord. For with the Lord there is grace provision. He has what you need to meet your needs. He has what you need to deal with your soul weaknesses, your soul phobias, your soul hang-ups. He has what you need. And he has made it available to us in the book. It's here. The solution to all your problems, all your concerns, all your worries, all your doubts, all your fears, any other good words you can think of, it's in the book. It's all called loving kindness, grace provision. And it provides a release from that which is enslaving you. It provides a release for that which is neutralizing you. It provides a release for that which is creeping up from time to time and causing you to do things, to say things, to think things that you regret. And in verse 8, a national application, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will release, see, the idea of release, purchase, release through purchase, from all his iniquities. All that Israel has done. This is a national focus. David takes an opportunity to say, now I know that you've been rebellious since the day you came out of Egypt. God says, since I've known you, you've been rebellious. And the nation was constantly reminded of this, and David takes the opportunity here to apply it to the nation, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But there is forgiveness with you. God's forgiveness is that release. God's forgiveness is that which frees you up to live an abundant life. Frees you up to leave behind your past failures. Some say it's easier said than done. It's not really. It just takes a want to do it. God has made it all available. We have to want. And then we take that word of God and we let it get into our soul. We welcome it. And it cleans our soul. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1? We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Your soul is filthy. Your soul is corrupt. So is mine. It needs to be cleansed. You need a bar of soap. Swallow it. Let it do its thing. That bar of soap is the Word of God. You swallow the Word of God. Jeremiah said, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. But you cannot be free to allow God's word to heal your soul unless you recognize the reality of his forgiveness. For all those things that you like to remember, that you like to use as an excuse, that you like to use as a reason for being incommunicado, isolated, bitchy. All these things are excuses. It's because you're not accepting and recognizing the reality of God's grace. And by the way, I haven't talked a lot about grace, but the whole thing comes back to grace. God's not expecting works from you, but he's expecting response from you. And some people want to confuse the two, think that response is works. It's not. God demands response from you. If you don't respond, you're going to stay the loser that you are, spiritually speaking. There is forgiveness with God. This is the reality of Psalm 130. The reality that screams out at us from every page of the Scripture. We are sinners, and God has welcomed us on his terms and continues to hold on to us on his terms and continues to fellowship with us on his terms. But if we go back and live in the filth and the muck, then God is grieved, sorrowed, ministry of the Spirit is quenched, but he will not pull you back up unless you respond to him. He'll reach out. Kind of dirty down there, isn't it? All you gotta do is grab a hold. All you have to do is grab a hold. Don't want to. Got a clothespin I can put on my nose? Don't want to grab on. Don't want to get out of this. For whatever stupid reason, you don't want to get out of it. And you condemn yourself to a life of frustration, guilt, misery, fear, and eventually a total breakdown. And who knows who you take with you. But there is forgiveness with God. Unconditional, perfect forgiveness on His terms. And that is the gateway to a fulfilled, abundant life. Abundant.